just praising the Lord, and it's one of my favorite times of the week. I know I've shared that before, but it truly is a time when we can gather together and truly lift up our voices and sing together. I think we ought to do it more, and it's awesome. Thank you, team, for leading us. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we are overwhelmed again at the grace, what you've done in our lives through the gospel. How is it that you would show your mercy upon rebellious hearts? And Lord, even as we go to your word this morning, the context is that we are rebellious, a rebellious people. And yet, the glories of the gospel is that you came and died for sinners. You didn't die for those who didn't need it. You came and willingly laid down your life. And Lord, as we still are reminiscing on the glories of the resurrection and what that the implications on our lives as Christians, oh God, I pray that you would remind us afresh of the gospel and how fresh it ought to be in our hearts each day, that we'd preach it to ourselves and be reminded from whence we came, and that we would boldly go out and share this great gospel with a world that is desperately in need of it. And we know that you've called us to do that because you haven't returned yet. And so the mission is still before us. There are those sheep that you are still calling their names. And Father, I pray that we'd be sensitive to that call. Father, thank you for what you're doing in this congregation. Thank you that we can be assured of the forgiveness of our sin when we confess it and forsake it. Father, thank you for your word this morning, that we can turn our ears to it. And Father, thank you for the desire that you have to communicate to us. Thank you for your word in our language. We take it for granted that we have had your word in our language for centuries, and yet there's many today praying that your word would be translated into their language. And so, Father, I pray for those who are working on such projects that you would give them zeal, you would give them encouragement and endurance. And Father, thank you that you are sending us out into the nations, and Lord, that you are accomplishing your goal. Thank you for the babies born this week and the joys that that brings to us as a congregation, that we thank you for them and pray for both the Seeds family and the Petersons, Lord, that you would be with them. Father, thank you again for your grace to us in Jesus Christ. Help us to hear now your word, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to be in the book of Deuteronomy this morning. Go ahead and turn there to chapter 1. But prior to going into this, I want to go into just a little bit of reason about why we would do this. You might think it's strange maybe to go to the Old Testament. It's not to be strange. We ought to be regularly going into all of God's Word. But really what we hope to accomplish this morning by way of introduction into this book of Deuteronomy is mainly to look at the first 18 verses. But before we do that, I want to just kind of give some thoughts here to why study the book of Deuteronomy when it seems far off. It's far off in the past. But we do want to look at that this morning. So while you're turning there, let me ask, how many of you have actually heard a sermon series in the book of Deuteronomy, ever? Excellent, excellent. A few? Okay, good. Verse by verse or taught in that way. It's actually very rare, and that would go with the run of the mill as far as the average Christian hearing the Old Testament preached. And I think this is important for multiple reasons, but one of the very many reasons is that the gospel's context is in the Old Testament. And we want to look at some pitfalls when we go to look at the book of Deuteronomy, but also to just look at two points this morning, looking at the commands that God gives through Moses, which will continue in the early part of Deuteronomy, and then secondly, the chosen leaders that he set apart. And really what Moses is doing here is reminiscing back on what had already happened in the book of Numbers. And so we'll look at that this morning. But the study of Deuteronomy, ultimately, is as part of a larger context of the Pentateuch, are the original five books of the law, the Old Testament. And they're significant to the foundation of the nation that God built, the nation of Israel. In fact, this book chronicles much of the instructions that Moses made to the people of God prior to his death. It's primarily a covenant document. Now, that might sound boring to you. It might sound like, who wants to read law this morning? Well, actually, some people do this for a living and find it enjoyable. But I think what's commonly happens in the book of Deuteronomy is that many people have read through the Bible or intending to mean well and say, hey, in January, I'm going to start reading through the Bible. And you try to do it, and guess where you get hung up? Leviticus and Deuteronomy. You're like, man, that's never going to end. It's like so long. And the chapters, how am I ever going to do this? I want to get to the good stuff. Like, when does Jesus come? Whoa, I have to read all this? And it's important to look at the context, because the Old Testament truly is revealed in the New Testament, and the Old Testament actually conceals the gospel. It's not that it's hiding it, but it's there. And these shadows preach to us, and it's important. And so I'm trying to do two things here. I'm trying to get us excited about Deuteronomy. And then secondly, I want us to understand that Deuteronomy is well versed in the gospel, that the law was the very context of this. So if you remember right, Moses, by way of history, was forbidden to enter the promised land, but we were able to see it prior to his, he was able to see it prior to his death. The people of Israel entered the promised land after the death of Moses under the new leadership of Joshua, and that's where the book of Joshua picks up after this book. But the book of Deuteronomy picks up where Numbers left off. They're very chronological in that sense. And so where are the people of Israel? Well, as Numbers 36:13 says, they were on the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. Of course, we understand and remember the action of Joshua when they go into the land. I find it very interesting that maybe one of the reasons that Deuteronomy could be boring to us, or Numbers, is that it's basically all about a whining and complaining people. And it's hard to see the Lord through it all. But he's there, and he's loving his people, and he's patient, and he's long-suffering. And remember, he's given them manna every single day. Maybe they're not much different than we are. That God is constantly providing, and your life just seems boring and drab, and you're wondering. And yet God in the gospel has come to us and brought, as it were, the living color of his glory and his majesty. And so when you get to the book of Joshua, it gets exciting again. Why? Well, people are obeying, and they're actually going into the land, and they're conquering, and they're taking possession of what God had promised all the way back in Genesis. And you've been reading hundreds of pages waiting for this to happen. And finally, and maybe you've also been there where you've said, you know what? If I was them, I wouldn't do that. I would have gone right into the land. And I know that we're like that sometimes, but also I think it's realistic to say, I probably would have died in the desert. And not to be a bummer about it, but it's just the content of the human situation, let alone those who just defy what it means to believe and obey. And I think it's important because the New Testament tells us these warnings. And that's why I come to that conclusion. And so there's much, much richness in the book of Deuteronomy for us. And so when we endeavor on this journey, I think it's important that we understand that the Lord's got something for us. It's not just a history of thousands of years ago. So the first thing that I want to explain here is that Deuteronomy really contains a series of speeches from Moses to the people of Israel. In chapters 1 through chapter 4, almost the end of chapter 4, Moses is really recounting God's mighty acts on Israel's behalf from the time of the covenant of Sinai to his renewal ceremony at Moab, which are the plains on the east side of the Jordan, if you can picture that. The second speech restates the covenant laws originally presented in Exodus 20 through 23, which includes the Ten Commandments, which you're familiar with, specifically how they would be applied to their new lives in the promised land. So they got, they're kind of reviewing what had been given to them 40 years prior and applying it to their lives. The third speech of Moses begins with a ritual of curses and blessings dependent on covenant compliance and encourages obedience under the new leadership of Joshua. And that's found towards the end of the book in chapter 29 through chapter 30. And then there's really some appendices towards the end of the book, which is really talking about, again, how this looks as far as Moses dying and new leadership taking place with Joshua. So when we engage on this, I want us to be aware of two pitfalls. Two pitfalls as we go into the book of Deuteronomy this morning. First of all, the law, including Deuteronomy, does not, some would say, not apply to us as Christians. And this would be what I would consider the first pitfall, that why would we study a book if it doesn't apply to us? And I want to answer that question, then look at the second pitfall. So while we can understand why Deuteronomy was written, the purpose of Deuteronomy in also not just the Jewish canon, but in the Christian canon or the collection of God's word, sometimes is confused or seen as unimportant as it relates to the church as opposed to Israel. What bearing does Deuteronomy have on Christian living? After all, is not all these laws done away with in Christ? Well, at first thought, we would say amen, and we can maybe even think of proof text to say that. But I like going to exactly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. He said this. He said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven."
Amen.
Amen. So what is it that Jesus is saying here? He's saying that the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is obviously not meeting the law, and Christ himself is the only provision to fulfill the law. But he's also saying that we can fall off the other side of the street, which is that we can say that the Old Testament doesn't have any ramifications in Christian living today. I think it's important to notice that even the foundation of Western civilization has gone back to the book of Deuteronomy as far as code of law. I think this is important. If you go to Washington, D.C., for instance, if you go to the Supreme Court building, you look at the apex of the Supreme Court building, anybody know what's up there? It's Moses holding the Ten Commandments. So even from a secular perspective, people look back to this amazing Deuteronomic code, which also was an example to other pagan nations at the time of Moses, you know, in the early centuries BC. And so I think that's important. So in the general sense, some have not even seen any point in studying the Old Testament, let alone Deuteronomy. So even well-known Bible teachers and pastors have admitted their constant pull to the New Testament and the Old Testament itself, let alone Deuteronomy. We have passages fulfilled in the New Testament. And therefore, the ease of seeing Christian theology and principles displayed and applied makes truth plain and simple flowing out of the New Testament scriptures. And so it's easier to read in the New Testament. It's easier to see the principles pop right out at you when Paul says, for instance, put to death your sin which is on the earth, as opposed to mining the depths of the Old Testament and seeing these things surface. It's a different aspect of hermeneutics. It's a different aspect of digging in and understanding context and pulling out what is it for God's people that God wants us to take and to apply to our lives. And so this simple outflowing happens as well as we seek to do hard work in this book of the Bible, let alone all the books of the Bible. So however, the Old Testament is just as much God's word. I think that's established well as the New Testament. The Old Testament contains historical narrative and prophecy and poetry, and sometimes these are hard to understand, but it doesn't make it impossible. In fact, Jesus himself said he gave us his Holy Spirit to interpret appropriately God's word. It reveals God primarily, and then also how he related his plan of redemption through his people and how he furthers that today. We can't even understand the gospel unless we go back to understanding his character and his nature and what his ultimate plan was, not just disconnected, but Deuteronomy is connected to a greater whole of Scripture. So we don't want to miss the forest, if you will, for all of the trees. What is the second pitfall? The second pitfall is we could say that the whole law does apply to us as Christians, and therefore every iota of it ought to be obeyed. And let's listen to me here. So while we face at face value would not seem this to be a problem to acknowledge, after all, the law itself is necessary foundation to understand the gospel, the necessity of the Messiah to come to the earth. But without it, we would not understand the nature and character of God, sin and judgment, and these kinds of things. It is only that that we have the context here in Deuteronomy, let alone the larger law, that we understand God's glorious grace. We cannot understand his grace without understanding his standard. And this obviously comes in different ways. We have really three parts of the law: the moral, civil, and ceremonial laws of God. And so, of course, you could get into the weeds here, and Christians saying, well, we're not supposed to follow the ceremonial laws, are we? I mean, outside the camp? I'm going to be like living outside the camp all the time. And of course, we're not taking these things to excess, which is why I'm trying to say that this is a pitfall. I do have to say that there are movements today, like the Jewish Roots movement, that would say that Jesus was a Jew, which he was, and therefore that we cannot forget the Jewishness of Jesus, and we should strive to be like him. And I think at face value, that seems right. I like this quote from the Berean Call. It says this: it is a very modern movement, speaking of the Hebrew Roots movement, that insists that we must resurrect first century Judaism, or Jewish roots, and the milieu and lifestyle of first century Jews, and impose them on both Jewish and non-Jewish believers. This is not just an academic study to better understand Scripture and its setting, but is rather a movement of restoration that claims that the church has moved off its Jewish foundation and must return to a more Jewish way of life in order to be authentic. Well, I think you can see where we're at there. Can we be authentic as Jews and non-Jews, or are we all called to the way of life? It's a great question. So the problem with such an idea of making either or is what the apostles spoke about in Galatians 2:11. Now, when Paul was dealing with these things, he dealt with this in the New Testament. We've studied this in the book of Acts as well. But he noticed this even with Cephas. Now, Cephas had a hypocrisy problem, but there was a deeper problem. And listen to Galatians 2 here. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Also in the book of Acts, we see that when we looked at this in the book of Acts in the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15, they dealt with this as far as the compelling of Gentiles to live like Jews. This is why the council gathered. So while we want to avoid these two pitfalls or each side of the street, the ditches that we can fall in, I think it's important to pave the path of what we desire to understand scripturally and why we ought to look at the law and apply it to our hearts as well. And this is given to us in Scripture. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 through 14 says this: now these things happened to them as an example, speaking of the children of Israel, but they were written down for what? Our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So it's not an end in themselves. Verse 12, therefore let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Notice the context there. You probably heard this in the sense of, hey, let's fight temptation. Well, notice that it's connected in context to the people of Israel. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except which is common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with that temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. We talked about this even in our human sexuality series, that idolatry is what is being fought against in the majority of Scripture. Everything's related to, are we truly worshiping the Lord our God and having no other? That's why it's the first commandment. So Israel's downfall ultimately was this, idolatry and disobedience to God's law. The fact that Paul says that these things were written down for our instruction is important. The words of wisdom to the Corinthians that I just read is concerning the context of idolatry and teaching that God will and can deliver us from temptation. So we want to know God, we want to know His Word, and then be changed by Him so that we can obey Him and glorify Him through His power working in us to obey Him by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the context of why we would study the New Testament, let alone the book of Deuteronomy. So that was introduction. Anybody want to study Deuteronomy? So let's look at the first 18 verses together. First of all, 2 points real quick is the commands that God begins through Moses, through Moses from the Lord to the people. But then secondly, the chosen leaders that He has for the people. And this is actually referencing back to Numbers. So focus here. But let's read our passage together. Deuteronomy chapter 1. This is the word of God. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all the Lord had given him in the commandment to them. After he had defeated Sihon and the king of the Amorites who lived in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and Edrei. Beyond the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain the law, saying, "The Lord our God said to us in Horeb, 'You have strayed long enough at this mountain.'" Stayed long enough, sorry. "Turn and take your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country and in the lowland and in the Negeb and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them and to their offspring after them. At that time, I said to you, 'I am not able to bear you by myself. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are and bless you as He has promised you. How can I bear by myself the weight and burden of you and your strife? Choose your tribe from your tribes wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads.' And you answered me, 'The thing that you have spoken is good for us to do.' So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and set them as heads over you, commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, commanders of fifties, commanders of tens, and officers throughout your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, 'Hear the cases between your brothers, and the right judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things that you should do.'" This is God's word. Moses was speaking these words on the plains of Moab, east of the Jordan. We're going to pull up a map that shows you this, because there's obviously several identified geography cities and also places that I think are important for us to understand. That God was literally talking about a place. It wasn't just an imagination that He is trying to portray, but wanted them to take and occupy this land. He had called them to do this 40 years earlier, and where we're picking up our context here in Deuteronomy 1 is following Numbers 34, where they're left there on the east side of the Jordan. They have not gone into the land, which is over the Jordan to the west, and so they're on the east side of the Jordan. You can see where Moab is here down by the Dead Sea, and you can go up towards what is Rabbah, where Ammon is mentioned. And notice to the west there, Jericho is on the other side of the Jordan. This is eventually where Joshua is going to take the people of Israel into the land. But notice here that while we're looking at this, these opening verses pick up also on what he's trying to communicate concerning their action of obedience. Perhaps the children of Israel numbered at this point in the millions, and so all these lands that they're that are spoken of here in verse 1 are actually, they're all within the vicinity of where they are in the plains of Moab. And so geography is important here in this sense. And then notice, look in verse 2. Moses is ultimately the covenant mediator, and he's subtly reminding the people that this was an 11-day journey that actually took 40 years due to their disobedience. That at Horeb, or speaking of Mount Sinai, many geographers and Bible scholars think that it's in the Sinai Peninsula, which is still called Sinai today. Some people say, no, it's on the other side of the Gulf of Aqaba, and that's a possibility as well. But traditionally, we hold to Horeb being at the southern tip of the second map, I think we'll show that, David, right down here on the Sinai Peninsula, so you can see that. Some would say that it's across the Gulf of Aqaba, but it really doesn't matter as far as our understanding of what God is saying. His ultimate plan was to take them from Sinai to the Promised Land. And so he said they've been there long enough. God wanted them in the Promised Land, enjoying not just him, but all that he had desired to give them. Do you remember when this promise was made? It was made back in Genesis 12, centuries earlier to Abraham. Remember? They were reiterated to Isaac, and it was really a four-part blessing. He says, I'm going to make you great, Abraham. I'm going to bless you indeed. I'm going to give you a great nation. In other words, it implied that he was going to have children and grandchildren, which at that point he didn't have any, and that he was going to give them a land. And if you think about, if you were going to start a nation today and say, you know what, I'm really tired of life, politics, I can't stand it, I'm going to start my own country. Anybody with me? What are you going to do? Everybody's like, amen, let's do it. If you were going to start one, first of all, you need is land. And in this situation, just as anybody else's, guess what? There's not a lot of land. So you got to take it from someone. What else would you need? You need people, right? Like if you yourself say, I'm going to go start a country, and you're by yourself, guess what? It's not going to go very far. Thirdly, what do you need? You need provisions. Notice that they've been in the desert for 40 years. Even in their disobedience, how are they eating every meal? God is providing. He's raining it down from heaven. If the gospel isn't preached just in that, you read the book of Numbers. They're whiny, complaining people. In fact, at some points, the ground opens up and swallows thousands of them. The earth itself cannot stand the whining that's coming from their mouths. I find it interesting here that it's the context of God's anger coming down, that he has done everything he can to deliver them in safety and in provision, and they're still whiny. And I find it instructive to my heart that every morning when they woke up, whether they were whiny people or not whiny people, guess what was on the ground? Manna. The gospel of Jesus Christ ought to be preached to us daily. God's provision in Jesus is a good thing. And so here, camped on the plains of Moab, realizing, kind of swallowing hard this new generation of, dude, our parents perished in the desert because they didn't believe God. Now we can almost see the Promised Land. It's just on the other side of the Jordan. Moses is speaking to us. This is a big deal. Are we going to mess up like our parents did? Or are we going to believe God? Are we going to follow him into the Promised Land? God wanted them there. God had just reiterated this throughout the Old Testament over the nations from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to the 12 tribes all the way into Egypt for several centuries. And then they carried the bones of Moses out. And then they find themselves stuck in the desert because they didn't believe God. I find it very similar to what we just talked about last week, is that a lot of us claim the glories of the resurrection. We claim to believe those things, but we find so little victory in our lives concerning sin. We believe that we have victory over Satan. We believe that when we die, we will be risen again with Christ. but we somehow cannot take this application and say, Lord, you can overcome me. And so right here in Deuteronomy, we're reminded that not much has changed in the human condition of God's people. God is still preaching to us the same thing, and it's simply his gospel that we need him. Our hearts need him. We are called to believe in him and trust in him with all that we are, and to love him with all of our soul and mind. So the pain and hurt and the frustration that comes into the lives of God's people here is due to their own unbelief in his sovereign plan and his work at getting them to the promised land. Of course, we know that living in a fallen world also brought them trouble. The Amorites and others on the east side of the Jordan said, you're not coming in here. And then they turn around and God says, yes, you are. And then they go, no, we're not. And then, yes, you are. And they constantly had these struggles. And there were giants in the land, and there were very hard things, humanly speaking, to deal with. But the issue was they weren't listening to the promises of God, that God said, you will go in. How many times are we just like that? And we say, Lord, I can't obey you. It's just too hard. And Hebrews, it reminds us of this. In fact, Hebrews is quoting what we had for our call to worship this morning in Psalm 95. In Hebrews 3, verse 7, it says this, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. We'll look at that more a little bit next week on what their attitude was in verses 19 and following. In even further in Hebrews, it says, on that day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. And as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. I think it's important to note that they're writing this to the Hebrews, Jewish Christians. Do not turn away with an unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, written in the first century AD, thousands of years after this. But exhort one another, as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold fast to our original confidence, firm to the end, as it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. I find it amazing that Deuteronomy and Hebrews are just parallel. They're preaching the same thing. They're obviously showing that Christ is the fulfillment of all these promises. So look now at verse 3. Moses is simply reminding them of God's word. And on this first day of the 11th month in the 40th year, they have been wandering a long time. So God gave his judgment of the wilderness wanderings. If you look back, we don't have time to look at it, but Numbers 14, verse 33 and 34, God told them that for every day that they were in the land going to spy it out, and when they came back, remember, some believed Caleb and Joshua, and the others went with the other 10 who were shaking in their boots saying, there's giants, and it's very scary, and we shouldn't go. And they listened to him. And remember, there's a great rebellion. And God said, because of your unbelief, you will wander in the wilderness 1 year for every day that you were in unbelief while the spies were in the promised land. And that's in Numbers 14, verse 33 and 34. And so it was a 40-year judgment. And this 40-year judgment is now being lifted here in Deuteronomy 1. In fact, Deuteronomy is preaching and giving them preparation to enter the promised land. And I think this is important to notice, that the foundation of their ultimate freedom was in God himself and his word being obeyed and followed. And so he said they would experience what they have experienced, and now the judgment is complete. And now he says in verse 4, he reviews God's faithfulness in the defeat of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan. And that's our third map, and it shows us really on the west, or the east side of the Jordan, going up to the north. Those kings had all that land up the east side of the Jordan, They had to be removed in order for them to go in and partake of the land. And so he's simply reviewing God's covenant faithfulness here. Notice that the first king lived in Heshbon, the second king in Ashtaroth and Edrei. And these were battles mentioned in Numbers 21. If you go back in your Bibles, you can maybe look at that this afternoon. But if you think about maps like this, you can see where they actually had power. And they were basically saying, guess what, children of Israel, you're kind of from the desert, and we heard that you got out of Egypt, but you're not going to come through here. And God said, no, you will go through there. And God gave them victory over these two kings. And so he's simply renewing and reminding the people of what God had already promised and what God had already accomplished in the 40 years despite their wanderings. Look at verse 5. Notice where these things happen. They're happening on the other side of Jordan in the land of Moab. Verse 6, then he re-articulates what God said to them as his people while they were in Horeb. Remember, Horeb is another word for Sinai, that they had stayed long enough at the mountain and they were to go and progress onwards towards the promised land. Now look at verse 7. Turn and take your journey, go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country and in the lowland and in the Negeb and by the seacoast. So you can see this on maps where they're basically to go into all the land. He even says into the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon as far as the great river Euphrates. So if you kind of were to zoom out and look at this, this is a large area of land. North of Egypt, present-day Israel, Jordan, Syria, and parts of northern Iraq. And so God told them that this was their land. They were to go in and take the land. But remember, Numbers 12 and 14, when they whined and complained about it, they were scared. They didn't want to enter in. Even in verse 8 here, it says, see, I have set the land before you. This is God speaking. I set the land before you. Go in and take possession of it, that the Lord has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them and their offspring after them. This is a gift of God, and he's telling them, go in and possess it. It's a promise. And yet, just as with us, we hear the promises of God, but we cannot obtain those without faith. And so we have to repent of our rebellion, and we have to obey and say, Lord, I want to take that possession. I want to take possession of this land. And they died because of their unbelief. And so, as we saw from that 1 Corinthians passage, we're to apply this to ourselves in sense of taking instruction from it. In what ways are we not believing the Lord? We're not looking for a physical land, necessarily. We are looking unto the Lord and his promise and what he wants to accomplish in and through his church. Ultimately, not just a little piece of property in the Middle East, but he wants to be glorified over all the earth. And so how often do we ignore God's commands only to suffer for it and complain to the Lord on how life is so hard for us? And yet he called these people out of slavery into the promised land. And it's the same for us. He is calling us into himself. And this speaks volumes of God's covenant purposes and his continued work in the New Testament, not as two separate people, but as his people, the Israel of God, as it says in Galatians. So we, the same, desire a rescue from Almighty God and from sin and depravity. And he does this to save us indeed, and yet we fail to rest in Christ alone and look in ourselves to our own works. And we can go off two sides of the road. We either turn into a life of licentiousness, which God is warning us against, and then the other side is legalism, and we tend to make our own religion. And God is saying, don't stay on those. Stay on the gospel trail. And we beg God, saying, would you just deliver me, and I'll serve you all my days. And just like Israel, he delivers us, and we go back to our rotten ways as a dog returns to its vomit. And so the New Testament says these things and instructs us in this ways. Are we listening to his instructions? Are we hearing the message from the Lord? Are we taking our slavery and putting it behind us as they did with Egypt? He led them out. But he didn't just lead them out, he led them into something. Just as much as Jesus delivered us from sin and into his righteousness and into his life. And so the land merely is a picture for us as Christians that we ought to look at. Some have argued that the land actually represents heaven, and I disagree, because the land was not somewhere that eternally that they were always going to stay. It was foreshadowing greater things in Christ, that he is their treasure. He ought to be obeyed. The gifts of God were not to be worshipped. We're supposed to love him, not just his gifts. And so we see here, on one hand, that God has commanded him these things. The second part here in number two is that we have chosen leaders. Look at real quickly at verse 10, or verse 9 rather. At that time, he says to them, speaking of Numbers when he spoke to them, I'm not able to bear you by myself. And so again, he's reminding them of this struggle that he can't bear them and lead them alone. And if you remember back in Exodus chapter 18, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, comes to him and says, you're going to wear yourself out. And what he saw was a line of people when he came to visit him and his daughter, saw this line of people waiting for judgment. And he's like, Moses, you're going to wear yourself out. Appoint other people to hear these cases, because you're going to be here and you're going to wear out. You're going to die. There's no way that it's going to work. And so Moses was listening to his father-in-law Jethro's advice and started to appoint people. And also God was leading in this time to say, hey, appoint others to help you. And look at verse 10. It says, so here that he reminds the people that they've been made just as numerous as God had promised that they would be, as the stars of the heavens. Even more so since he had said from the 40 years ago, the first time that he said it, they had grown. So God is a covenant-keeping God. He's steadfast. He's immovable in his promises. And his people are still failing to trust him, even though they can physically see with their eyes that God promised them and fulfilled those promises. But they had a need of leadership. So look at verse 11. Moses even goes so far to say that, reminding them of the promise that he, or the blessing almost, that he wished upon them, that they would increase even more. And God also answered that. So here in verse 12, all these years, Moses again reiterates that he couldn't bear all the problems, the burdens, the complaints alone. And so what did he suggest? Well, he's reminding them that he suggested, even back then, verse 13, that they would choose out from themselves understanding and knowledgeable men from the tribes to help Moses rule. Verse 14, the people responded back and said, hey, this is a great idea. This is really good. Verse 15, Moses did appoint the heads of their tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads over thousands, over hundreds and fifties and tens in each tribe. Remember what I said, if you were to start your own country, if you think you can do it alone, you're going to fail. God wanted them to divide and conquer in this sense of leadership. I think it's very important for us to understand what he's saying here, that leadership was much more manageable in this sense. In fact, it's interesting how the same pattern develops in the early church. I don't know if you've ever put those side by side, but I find it fascinating that when you read in Acts 6, when the apostles and elders were overcome by all the needs of the church, what did they advise? Well, men ought to be chosen from out of you to be deacons, to serve the needs of the congregation. And so the same pattern develops in that sense, in the leadership sense, that there's a need of work and not enough people to do it. And so God no doubt leads us to see here that there are appointed and qualified leaders. He uses people. He's applying his leadership and his law through human means. And so he's appointed this leadership. He's investing in them. And we, of course, know that that leaders can fail. But the glorious truth here is not just for Old Testament Israel, but also for his church, that God has provided leadership. Leaders, of course, have abused this in the past. We see this in church history. We see this even today. But God-honoring, Spirit-led leadership in a local church, which is a plurality of leaders, not just a one-man show, God uses that. There's wisdom there. And I praise God a lot for a plurality of leaders here, and even in this church, that I'm not going it alone. How miserable, how lonely, and how dangerous. So God's wisdom shines forth. Look at verse 16. So even so, judgment became easier for these judges, even that were appointed, not just leaders. And it speaks of that in verse 16. Verse 17, they were to not show partiality in their judgments, because God is not partial. Small and great were to be heard. Notice that they were not afraid because the judgment was not to be theirs, but God's. I love that. That we are called to preach God's word and just let it lay where it lays. It's God's word. It's not ours. Let God judge. So many leaders, again, have abused this and have taken this out of context. Moses is a great example of servant leadership. While he had his failures just as much as other leaders in the Bible, you see Moses' truly shepherding heart towards his people. And so God establishes leadership just as he did with Moses, and knowing that it's against the idea that they would try to go leaderless into this land. And so I think it's an important note for us to think about how God leads his people, and that it is wise to think about our leaders in the sense of this high standard and our accountability before God, but also that it's very unwise to go against leadership most of the time. So Moses heard that the hardest of cases were to go also before him, and we heard reasons that that they would do this, of course, and we'll see this in the rest of the book of Deuteronomy. So we've heard an introduction this morning on the book of Deuteronomy, the reasons for it, being a remembrance of what God has accomplished through his people and what he's commanded, as well as his chosen leadership for his people, starting with himself, Moses, and then these appointed leaders and tribes. And that will paint a context for the chapters ahead. So it's, again, much application to us, and I want to leave you with four things to think about from Deuteronomy chapter 4, and they all start with R, so they should be easy to understand. We saw here with Israel that Moses was causing them to remember what God had done. So the first R here, remember God's commands. Remember God's commands. God commanded. He didn't need to repeat himself. It's written down for us in his word. Remember God's commands. Solomon, to his son, wrote in the Proverbs, hear the word, listen to me, gain insight. He constantly is saying those kinds of things. We are people who are prone to forget. Remember God's commands. Secondly, rehearse God's faithfulness. Rehearse God's faithfulness in your life. God called them to obedience, and they're looking back on 40 years, and what are they seeing? They're seeing the disobedience of the previous generation. Are you rehearsing faithfully God's faithfulness in your life? Just as Moses wanted those people to look back, so we ought to look back and thank God for his keeping his promises to us in Christ. And more importantly, that gives us a context to look to the future and trust him with the days ahead. Thirdly, relinquish an independent attitude that is against God and the leadership that he's appointed in your life. Relinquish an independent attitude that is against God and the leadership that he has appointed in your life. That could go from anything from the boss that he's put in your life to the situations or the country you live in, to your spiritual leaders, to your pastors, etc. That God has established this for your good, and he works through the lives of humans, especially those that are redeemed of him. Relinquish that independent attitude. And lastly, God calls us to respond. He called the people of Israel to respond, and we're going to see this over the next few weeks. He's saying, remember all these things that happened? Now, I want you to respond. And what is the response? He wanted them to enter in the land by faith. The question is, what does that look like for you? Well, I don't know. But how ought you to be responding? Where is unbelief visible in your life? That is where the battle ought to be focused. This is where you ought to say, God, I'm going to respond. I'm going to give ear to repentance and faith in this area. And where is that? What attitudes have you been exposed to you through even looking at ancient Israel this morning, let alone in your own life? What examples have they been where you need to repent? And again, we'll look at these more next week, because we're going to actually look at Israel's bad attitude from years past. So how can you also afresh thank God for his promises made to you in Christ? How can we respond to him better? So remember, rehearse, relinquish, and respond. and we'll look at more next week. Lord, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for helping us through this passage and a lot of background information to understand the context of Deuteronomy. Lord, I thank you for what you're doing in your church, that you have continued this work into our present day as you seek to be made famous in the earth. I pray for each one as they hear these words this morning, that your word clearly tells us in 1 Corinthians to take an example from the children of Israel and how they failed to enter in. And Lord, you're not calling us to a physical land, but you're calling us to obedience by your word. More importantly, call us to rest in Christ. It's amazing how the Apostle Paul constantly encouraged us that just as we received Christ Jesus the Lord, which was by faith, so we ought to walk in him by faith. And Lord, I pray that we would see your continued work in our lives as we turn to you in faith and repentance and in all the many applicable areas that this sermon could lie on. That, Lord, you would help us to battle unbelief, and that, Lord, we would be totally yours. Would you shepherd us to yourself, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might treasure you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.